Objections to the Trinity. Done. 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 All right. So, today's teaching is going to be objections. Things that you are going to commonly hear that you are going to be able to refute by the end of this teaching. And if you can't refute them by the end of this teaching, you probably were not listening and were asleep or daydreaming.
No. You said we were gonna have fun today, right?
Yeah. Or the teacher may mess up. Which I'm not gonna mess up. So we are going to be looking at a few different objections here. These are gonna be the most common ones that you hear from Unitarians and Jews. Now, with Jews, it's a little bit different as far as the objections, because Jewish people aren't necessarily going to, not all of them are going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So you have Unitarians who believe, that's mainly been, you know, what we've been talking about is what Unitarians believe, which is, you know, basically that the Father is God, Jesus is not God, he is the Messiah, and that he is a created being, and that the Holy Spirit is just the Spirit of the Father. And that's basically what they believe. Now, there are Jewish believers who believe very similar, Messianic Jews. The Father is God, Jesus is not God, and the Holy Spirit is just basically the Spirit of the Father. Then you have Jews who believe that the Father is God, Jesus is not the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit is just the same thing that the Unitarians and the Messianic Jews believe, that it's just the Spirit of the Father, you know, or the essence of the Father. So, now, within the Messianic Jews, you do have some Messianic Jews that actually believe that Jesus is God, and the Trinity, and the Father. We have one here with us today. Also, Dr. Michael Brown is a perfect example of this. And I would recommend, if you want to get more information on, like, what some actual Jewish objections would be from Orthodox Jews, to pick up his books on it. He did, I think, 6 books on the issue, very detailed. That's where I do a lot of my studying from. So they're very good books. So let's get into the first objection. That is the main one that you're going to hear all the time. And once we cover this, what it means, once you hear this, you're just going to roll your eyes and be like, ah, no. Alright, so Jesus quoted the Shema, therefore Jesus believed that only the Father was God. Okay? That's what Unitarians, Jews, Messianic Jews, that's what a lot of them say. Yes, it is true. Jesus quoted the Shema. Let's go to Mark 12, 29. Mark 12, 29. I'll go ahead and read this. So we're going to start in 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Okay? So, here we see Jesus quoting the Shema. Trinitarians obviously have no problem with this. This does not contradict anything we believe. The Unitarians misunderstand the Trinitarian belief all the time, because what does the Bible say? The carnal mind does not know the things of God. Therefore, they're not baptized, and they're not going to understand spiritual things. So, and for all those Unitarians out there who are going to comment and be like, oh, no, I am spiritual, blah, blah, blah. No, you're not. So, what does the Shema mean? What does it mean? Well, let's find out. The Shema, taken from Deuteronomy 6:4. Alright? That's when, you know, God says the same thing Jesus says here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what does that mean, though? Well, let's dig into it. So, basically, the simplest meaning that you can come up with is God is one. That's it. The simplest meaning you can come up with. But that doesn't really help us understand, does it? No, it doesn't. It's a little bit deeper than that. So, in Isaiah 42:8, let's go ahead and turn there. We're going to see exactly what that means. What does it mean? What is our God is one? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does that mean? Well, in Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So here we see Isaiah saying, look, the Lord is saying, he's the Lord. That's it. There's no other lords. He's not going to give his glory to any other false gods. Okay? He's not going to. Isaiah 42:8. So he's not going to give his glory to any other gods. There is no other gods besides him. He is the only God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the Shema doesn't really answer our question, is God plural, or is he strictly just one? Okay? Let's take a look here. So, what we see that we all believe is that there's no other gods. That's simply what the Shema means. It just means that there aren't any other gods, that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, is the only God. There are no false gods. We don't believe in Zeus, Poseidon. We don't believe in Greek gods. We don't believe in Allah. We don't believe in these other false gods. There's only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, let's go back to Mark 12:36, and a lot of people, one person in particular that debates all the time, Sir Anthony Buzzard, he does not understand the Trinity at all. It's very clear from everything he says that he does not understand the Trinity at all. And
Sir,
yet,
Sir Anthony Buzzard.
Anthony Buzzard, Sir Anthony Buzzard, yes.
Sir,
like yes, he has the title Sir passed down from generation. That's his title. Instead of like Dr. Michael Brown, is Sir Anthony Buzzard. And yes, he is not from America. So, throughout things that he says, he commonly misunderstands the Trinity. He says things like, "Oh, 1 + 1 + 1." Does not equal 1. Yes, but 1 × 1 × 1 does equal 1. See, I could do the same thing. Basically, he's just saying that if God, the Father, is Yahweh, Jesus is Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit's Yahweh, you have 3 Yahwehs. But that's easily crushed when you look at the egg, and that is a perfect example of the Trinity. The shell is the shell, the yolk is the yolk, and the white is the white. They all make up an egg, yet when you separate them, you do not have 3 eggs. You have just different parts of the one egg. And so he misunderstands the Trinity. He misunderstands what we believe. And here, he misunderstands a lot of other Unitarians and Jews and Messianic Jews that don't believe Jesus is God misunderstand what's going on here. They will commonly say that Jesus agrees with a Jew that God, the Yahweh here, is only one in essence. He's just one. He's not a Trinity. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is simply answering a very simple question. Which is the first commandment of all? Really simple. Jesus, being God incarnate, knowing the scriptures, gives a very simple answer. He simply quotes from scripture like he does hundreds of times. Okay? Simply quotes from scripture. Then the scribe says, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he." And then Jesus answers in verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And then he goes into something further explaining the Godhead that we believe in, God. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit," we have the Holy Spirit here, so there's one, "the Lord said to my Lord," okay, so there's two lords here, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord, how is he then his son?" Jesus is making a point here that the son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, is not just a man. He's not just the son of David. He's also the son of God. Okay? That he is divine. And a lot of Unitarians look over that. They totally just look over it like it's not even there. So, dig a little deeper into the Shema. So the word there, I'm terrible at spelling and pronunciation. Probably going to say this wrong. The word one is echad. In the Hebrew, it means one. Did I say that right?
Echad.
Echad?
I can't confirm.
Okay. All right. So, now, E-C-H-A-D.
Yeah,
or,
right,
Echa.
Yeah.
If
you spelled it out,
okay.
Right.
Alright, so, now, a lot of Christians often claim this word, Echad, is plural. It's a plural unity, which it's not. I mean, it can, possibly, but in context, no. It's not a plural unity. While Unitarians, on the other hand, argue that it is a absolute unity. Can anyone define absolute unity?
It's not a possibility. This has got to be defined that way, or it's not true.
Right, meaning that there's no other... Right, basically there's no other possibility. One would literally mean one. There's no other than that. There's literally no, one can mean more than one. And that's... Yeah, basically that, like, one, like, if I have one apple, it physically cannot have other properties. Like, they would say the Father would be absolutely, he'd be absolute unity, so he is alone the Father. There's not Jesus or the Holy Spirit, who are also God. And that's what...
One family with one person.
Right, basically, yes. So if you say, I'm a part of one family, absolute unity would mean that you're talking about one person, yourself. And that's what they will argue Echad means. Which is absolutely wrong. There is no verse in the Bible where Echad means absolute unity. So no verse, none. Absolutely none. Zilch, nada, zero. No de nada, none, zero. I repeat, zero. Okay? So, what does Echad mean? It means one, just like our English word means one. So if I say one family, that means that group of people is one. Okay? One nation, under all, you know, United States of America. One nation, yet made of, like, 300 million people. Is that literally one absolute unity, one person that it's talking about? No, it's a unity. Okay? And we see this all throughout Scripture. I'll give you some verses here. Genesis 2:24. Exodus 36:13. Exodus 26:6. Exodus 36:13. Exodus 26:6. 2 Samuel 7:23. And Ezekiel 37:27. Ezekiel 37:27. And in these verses, we see things like in Genesis 2:24. This one is commonly used among Trinitarians to argue the whole one thing. The man and the woman shall become one flesh. Is that a literal absolute unity? They're literally now combined and this monster is created? No. It's a unity. Okay? Not a absolute unity. So, what we see is that there can be many aspects to oneness. Okay? There can be many aspects. So, you have one family, one nation, one people, one flesh, okay? So there's many aspects to it. It's not as simple as one is absolute unity, because that's not what it means. And all these verses here use the exact same word, echad. Same word in the Hebrew, same word, okay? So, in conclusion to that, the Shema was not addressing philosophical issues such as the absolute or compound unity of God. Rather, it was saying that the Lord alone was to be the God, He and no other. Okay? So, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only God. There's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Allah, Buddha, Poseidon, Zeus. No. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's it. Okay? Now let's go to the second most common objection you will hear. Jesus is wisdom personified. He is the wisdom in Proverbs 8. Therefore, he was created. Okay? That's one thing Unitarians will often point to is, hey, look, wisdom is personified in Proverbs 8, and it says wisdom was created, and Jesus is wisdom, that wisdom personified. That's who it is. That's Jesus. He's just created. He's now. When it says John 1:1, and the Word was God, that's wisdom personified. The Word is the wisdom personified. Obviously, this is an obvious leap for the Unitarians. And it's a leap they can't make, all right? No Unitarian can jump across the Grand Canyon and make it, just like no Unitarian can jump from Proverbs 8 to John 1:1 and say that Jesus is wisdom personified. Let's find out why. The first problem is that the word create doesn't necessarily mean to make exist. No. The Hebrew word can mean a few different things. Okay? It can mean to acquire, possess, own, purchase, etc. Those are some things that it can mean. Yeah. It can mean acquire, possess, own, purchase. Those are some other words that it can mean. So, it is not explicit that God created someone or something in Proverbs 8. Okay? Second, if we conclude that wisdom is an actual being rather than a mere personification of virtue, then we would also have to conclude that prudence is also a being. So let's go to Proverbs chapter 8. Now, one thing before we get into Proverbs 8 that I didn't include in my notes because it's just I didn't want to embarrass the Unitarians. That's the reason why I didn't want to embarrass them. But let's do it. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the hill. So you have wisdom, who's a she, and you have understanding, who is also a she. So you have wisdom and understanding, both being personified in a female, not male. So is Jesus a transgender? No, he's not.
Or would fit in with our church.
Yeah, maybe.
Church, yeah. A lot of
so, in Proverbs 8:12, back on the point, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Huh. Who's prudence? Is that Gabriel? Michael? Is that me? My prudence? No. So if wisdom is a actual being, if Jesus is this wisdom here, Proverbs 8:12, then prudence is also a person, so is understanding. Understanding is also a person. So you have 1, 2, 3. Trinity. No. It's just personifications of a virtue. That's what we're seeing here. So if we conclude that wisdom is understood to be a created being because it is personified, then we have to conclude that every time Solomon personifies a virtue, he's talking about a created being. Because nowhere in the New Testament does it say Jesus is wisdom personified. They're making that leap. That's why it's such a huge leap. Okay?
Where did they even get that from?
The word, in John 1:1, the word. They say that word is the wisdom of God. Jesus is wisdom personified. And Jesus said, you know, one who is wiser than Solomon is here. And so, you know, there's a few other different things that Jesus, you know, says, like, oh, I'm wise, and, you know, different things like that. And so they're like, oh, see, the word is wisdom in Proverbs 8, and wisdom was created. And therefore, it's Jesus. That's who it is. That doesn't make any sense at all. And yet they end up. So. Now, in actuality, Solomon was using poetic language. He was using poetic personification for the comparison of the desirableness of wisdom compared to the desirableness of women. That's what he was doing. He's comparing the two, saying, look, wisdom is to be desired more than all these things, more than women. Okay? So, conclusion, that is a huge leap that no Unitarian can make. It's absolutely absurd, and if you conclude that wisdom is personified, then you also have to conclude that understanding is a she, and she is personified, and also that prudence is an actual being and is personified, which that doesn't make any sense at all. Now let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, and this is arguably one of the funnest verses for me to debate and discuss with Unitarians, because it's like, how do I explain this? It's kind of like trying to eat around a rotten apple with mold on it. You take a bite in one place that doesn't have mold on it, and then you try to take a bite in another place that doesn't have mold on it. You get a little mold in your mouth. You have to spit it out. That's like what the Unitarians have to do here. Because in Colossians chapter 1, specifically we're going to be looking at 15 to 18. Just in these verses, they have to like hop and skip and move around and try to avoid different things that are said here. Or else they're going to crumble under the pressure of the truth. So let's go ahead and read it. He, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So, do you see from reading that how they would have to kind of pretend like they're eating around a rotten apple? They would have to avoid so many things here. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Right there, Jesus created all things. So we know that angels didn't create anything. There wasn't any other kind of beings. There was just God that created all things. But let's take a look here. Why do they sit? Why is this a verse that's even in contention? Well, we see he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So they say Jesus was created. See, it says he's firstborn. He was created. So he's the first creature. Now, some Unitarians will say, oh, no, that's not true. What you guys believe about that verse is actually correct. Because there's differences between Unitarians. Some believe Jesus was never existed until he was born from Mary. So he'd never existed before that. Some Unitarians, because, you know, it's obvious in Scripture that Jesus pre-existed, they believe that Jesus pre-existed, but that he was the first being that was created. He's not an angel. He's not God. He's this separate being that God created. So let's dig into what firstborn actually means. What does it mean? So what Paul is teaching here is that Jesus is firstborn in privilege, not that he is the first created. I'm going to try to pronounce this. I'm probably going to pronounce it wrong. This is the Greek word for firstborn, prototokos. That's the Greek word. I probably pronounced it wrong. It protokos. That's the transliteration. So, this does not mean the oldest child. Okay? It does not literally mean the first child. Okay? What it refers to in context is priority. Okay? It's referring to priority, not the first thing that was born. And in ancient cultures, firstborn didn't necessarily mean the oldest child. The firstborn did not refer to the birth order, but to rank. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 21:15-17 to drive this point home. Deuteronomy 21:15-17. I'll go ahead and read that here really quick. Deuteronomy 21:15-17. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So that really just drives home the point of my point. That firstborn doesn't necessarily mean firstborn, but can mean first in possession. So he's has a higher status. Okay, as we see here, and there's another verse that you can look at is going to be 1 Chronicles 5:1. That's another verse that drives that point home as well. 1 Chronicles 5:1. 1 Chronicles 5:1. No, we're going to read Psalm 89:25 here. So 89:25-29, I'll read that really quick. Also, I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him, his seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. God is referring to David here in this psalm. And God says he's going to make David his firstborn. Was David the literal firstborn in his family? No, he wasn't. So firstborn doesn't necessarily mean that the person is literally firstborn. Now let's go back to Colossians 1 here. And let's take a look at one thing that a lot of people skip over, including Trinitarians, when they're talking to Unitarians. One thing they skip over is the reason that Jesus is the firstborn, that all things were created through him, for him, and by him, and that why he's the head of the body. Why all of this? That in all things he may have the preeminence. What does the first status, the firstborn status, give you? It gives you preeminence over your other siblings. That's what it does. God gave David preeminence by making him his firstborn. If a man had two wives back in Old Testament times, one of them he loved more than the other, and they both bore him children, he would have the firstborn status given to the child that was born to the unloved wife, making that child preeminent over the other, his other siblings, his other brothers and sisters. Yes.
Jacob and Esau, another example?
Another good example, yes. So, let's take a look here. So, Colossians 1 is not saying Jesus was created, but simply that he is preeminent in all things. Because he created all things, and he is the firstborn of God. He is the first one to die for us. He is going to be the heir of all things. Like, we are all going to be children of God. We're all children of God. Every Christian is a child of God. We are all joint heirs with Christ. Yet he is the first one. He is the first one over all of us. Okay? He is the head of the body. Okay? Making him preeminent. Alright? Last one we're going to look at is one that you'll hear just because it's I think for the Unitarians why they say it is because it's fun to say. Kind of like it's fun to say the word hopscotch. It's a fun word to say. I think they say it just because it's fun to say. Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I, therefore Jesus is not God." Which, I think they say it just because it sounds good, but in reality, when you look at it, it really has nothing to do with whether Jesus is God or not. So we see, when Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I," does anyone know where that is? It is in John, you're right. It's in John. 15. Are looking at that. Greater can mean two different things. Now, this is not the literal definition of greater. This is just kind of like a philosophical meaning. Greater can mean greater in essence and nature, or greater in rank and status. Okay? So, let's say there is a private and a general. Uh-huh. You found it?
6:29.
Awesome. John 6:29. So, now, let's say there's a general and a private, but let's say the general is 5'2 and weighs roughly 110 pounds. The private, however, is 6'5 and weighs 210 pounds. Who is greater in essence and nature? The private, obviously. The private can crush the general. If the private knows what he's doing, he could easily crush the general. But in rank and status, the general is the one who is greater than the private because he's greater in rank and status. Okay? So, what Jesus is saying is that the Father was greater in rank and status, not essence and nature. How do we know this? Well, in John 14:12, we have the same Greek word for greater. We have the same Greek word there. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." So, is Jesus saying that we are going to do works that are literally greater than his works? No, it doesn't mean quality. We are not going to do greater quality works than Jesus. Okay? It means quantity. We're going to do similar works, and overall, Christians as a whole are probably, over the entire time that Jesus said this to now, as a body of Christians, we have probably done more works than Jesus did. Because he only did his ministry for 3 years, and yet Christianity has existed way more than 3 years. So as a whole, Christians have done more miracles, more different things like that than Jesus did. So quantity, yes. Quality, did anyone do anything better than Jesus did it? No. If Jesus raises someone from the dead, and then I raise someone from the dead, it's still going to be the same quality because it's the same Holy Spirit that's doing it. It's the same God. Okay? It's not going to be better. We're talking about quality, not quantity. Okay, 14:28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Awesome. So, another thing. In verse 13 of John 14, it says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So, here we see Jesus basically pre-assuming that, because Jesus knows that he's not talking to the disciples, but to every single Christian who will read this for all of the rest of time, the rest of Christians living on earth before God comes back, that he can hear all of your prayers, every single one of them, and answer every single one of them. Can a mere man do that? No. So, Jesus here is saying that anything, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So Jesus is pre-assuming that he can hear every single prayer of every single Christian for all of eternity, and that he can do whatever they ask, if they ask it in his name. That is pre-assuming attributes of God. Only God can hear every single prayer of every single person and do whatever they ask. Only God can do that. Mary Magdalene, no. Mary, the mother of Jesus, no. All of these saints that the Catholic Church, that they pray to, are they even hearing their prayers? No, they're dead. They done been and gone, they're dead. Okay? Right, well, God can he can hear them, he's just ignoring them. But, like, Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So, yes, that is a good point, that obviously a sinner is not going to get his prayers answered. Only someone who is obeying God, loving God, has a relationship with God. And one thing I want to point out is not a dormant relationship. It's not like, yeah, I call God every once in a while, we chill sometimes. No, it's an active relationship, okay? He will answer those who truly love him and obey him, because Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you are my friends. If you're a friend of Jesus, and you ask anything in his name, he'll do it. That is assuming that he has the power, the ability to do those things. No mere man can do that. And no, Jesus is not a created being like Superman who can rise above the earth into outer space, hear everything, and then go respond to whatever that person is saying or doing. No. That's not who Jesus is. He's not Superman. He is God. Alright? And for all the Unitarians who are probably going to watch this video and say, oh, well, if God ordained that Jesus can have attributes of God, then he can, and we should submit to that. Well, guess what? If God is going to give a mere man attributes of God, then that man is, by definition, God. Anyone who has attributes of God is, by definition, God. We define God as a being that is supreme because of who he is and his nature. If there is another being that has the same nature, abilities, and powers as God, that other being is on par with God. So if Jesus is not part of the triune God, but he's just this being God created with the same abilities, powers, who can be worshipped the same as God, you have two gods. So the Unitarians actually have two gods, not us. Alright? So we see that Jesus is the same in essence and nature, but the Father is greater in rank or status. Okay? And we see this clearly defined when Paul says that the Father is the head of Jesus. Jesus is the head of the family. Okay? We see that. That the Father's the head of Jesus. Jesus, then the Holy Spirit, and then the family. Okay? So we see that. And Jesus says, you know, the Father sent me, I will send the Holy Spirit. So we see a ranking here. We see order here. The man is the head of the house, and then there's the wife, and then there's the children. Okay? So we see an order here. God loves order. So, in conclusion, none of these disprove the Trinity. Okay? None of these disprove the Trinity. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, none of these that I just brought forth disprove the Trinity at all. And one reason that I focused on verses that are mainly about Jesus is because there are no good ones that the Unitarians can come up with that I found worthy to put in here about the Holy Spirit. Objections to the Holy Spirit? No. You're not going to find very many videos about that because they're ridiculous arguments. And it's very clear, just from going through Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is not the essence of God, of the Father. He is a separate being who commands, who says things, who can be grieved, who loves, who has the power to do things that only God can do, like give spiritual gifts. Okay, it's just so obvious in Scripture. And most debates that you're going to find between Unitarians and Jews is not going to be about the Holy Spirit, but it's going to be about Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is just so clear. Alright, but with Jesus, if you hop and skip around enough, you can come up with a false belief. Alright? So, with that, that is going to conclude the study. Alright? So, we have finished the Trinity series. Hopefully it was edifying. If you haven't seen all of them or listened to them, they'll all be on YouTube and JesusPreachers.com. So you can go ahead. Is it Jesus Preachers or Preacher?
Singular.
Preacher. Echad. One. So, alright. Make sure I went over everything. Alright, so now what we're going to do is we're going to take the test.
Can you ask questions first about the
preaching?
Very good disposition against Unitarianism. Unfortunately, you strengthen the hands of Lords. I encourage you maybe do a second teaching on modalism, because the only thing that really tears modalism apart that you brought up was the one family, one nation, absolute unity.
Right.
It's perfect because God is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
And these three bear record as one. Your family is you, your wife, and your child, and these three bear record as one family.
Right.
And I'll just give you one Bible verse and I'll be done. It's 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read from verses 20 through 23. It says, "But ye have unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son."
Mm-hmm.
"Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also."
Another thing that I mentioned, the point that Unitarians bring up, point number 4, Jesus said the Father is greater than I.
Right.
So if Jesus is the Father is Jesus, that doesn't, his statement, what Jesus said, doesn't make any sense at all.
Correct.
Doesn't make any sense. So the Father is saying he's greater than himself? Doesn't make any sense. And why would the Father deceive so many people? If modalism is true, then God is literally deceiving many people. He is disguising himself as the Holy Spirit, then he's disguising himself as Jesus, then he's disguising himself as the Father. There's no need for that. Modalism is just, it's basically people, I don't want to say dumb because that would be too accurate, they're just people who do not think, okay? People who look at Scripture and it just goes like this, whoop, whoop, they don't get it. Because it's very clear in Scripture that Jesus is not the Father. But it is clear in Scripture that Jesus is one with the Father. So those two points are very clear in Scripture, but they just don't, they can't see it. They're just, and then they come to this belief that Jesus, that God is disguising himself as these three different personas, kind of like he has multiple personality syndrome. He has these multiple personalities, but in reality, just taking a look back is he doesn't need to do that. There is no need for God to disguise himself in three different persons if he is literally one being, not a Trinity. There's literally no need for that. Just philosophically saying, there's no need for God to disguise himself as these three different things. No. What is the benefit in that? That just is confusion. What that is, it's just confusion. When he could simply just say, I'm God, I'm going to come down and die for your sins, and then I'm going to be with you, and that's it. It's just as simple as that. But we know that God's nature is not as simple as that. So modalism is just a very poor, dumb understanding of Scripture. Okay? Just like Unitarianism is also a very poor, dumb understanding of Scripture. Yet, Unitarians, in my view, have better, I guess their hopscotch skills are better. They have better picking and choosing of verses than modalism does. I've heard debates, and it's just really sad. Like, it's almost like listening to a debate with a Trinitarian versus a modalist. It's like the, you know, he'll read something, and then it just doesn't click at all. It's like he has, it's like spiritual blinders on, and it just doesn't click. It just bounces off. And it's sad, really. So, any other questions or comments?
Yeah, I wanted to ask about the, or just make a statement, and I'll ask a question. If Jesus was just a created being, his image would become an idol.
Right.
Mm-hmm. He's just a created being by God, just a man, and not God man. Then God would have, because we're all made in his image, so God would be making this image of a man, mm-hmm. and then telling us to idolize him or worship him, even though he's not worthy to be accepted, he's just a created image.
Right.
The actual express image is Jesus.
Right. And that is a very good point, but I would suggest that if you're going to use that point, also point out the fact that is that Jesus is not being worshipped like a king or a, you know, like a high ruler would be worshipped. Because that's immediately what they'll point to, is like, oh, well, Jesus isn't worshipped like the Father, he's worshipped just like a king. But that is easily destroyed by going to Revelation chapter 5. We see that every created being, so number one, if Jesus is created, he would be in those created beings, but we see every created being bowing down and giving praise, honor, and glory to the Father and also to the Lamb. The same praise that's given to the Father is given to the Lamb. The same honor that's given to the Father is given to the Lamb. The same power that is given to the honor that's given to the Father is given to the Lamb. So you have the same thing. It's not, oh, praise, honor, glory, and power be to the Father. And we worship you too, Jesus. No, it's praise, honor, and glory, and power be to the Father, the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb. Same. It's the same praise, the same honor, the same glory, the same power. It's the same. And it's every created being that's doing this. And what name will every created being kneel to and proclaim? Christ, Jesus, okay? So that, you know, if you're going to make sure when you bring up that point, you also bring up Revelation, because they'll simply try to hopscotch and say, oh no, it's a different worship. But in reality, it's the same worship. And a perfect example of them being contradictory is in a debate. I'm having a brain fart. Sir, what's his name? Sir, the guy who I was referring to. Anthony Buzzard. Sir Anthony Buzzard. Thank you. Sir Anthony Buzzard, when confronted about that, basically said, first he says, no, you can, Jesus is worshipped just like a king or a ruler could be worshipped. It's that's that kind of worship. But when confronted about Revelation in a debate that, hey, it's the same worship that the Father is being received that Jesus receives, what about that? He says, oh, well, if God creates a being and says that he can be worshipped the same as God, then so be it. Who am I to argue with that? But then you have God giving his glory to another and just crumbles upon itself. And you can listen to that debate. It's a really good debate. It's Sir Anthony Buzzard and some other guy versus James White and Dr. Michael Brown. There's two parts to it on YouTube. It's super good. Super long. It's like 4 hours. But it is so, so, so worth it. So worth it. It's one of the best debates you're ever going to find on this issue.
Cause, Dr. Brown was with Dr. White on his side.
Yeah, because they both believe in the Trinity. Well, yeah, one's an Arminian, one's a Calvinist. But they both believe in the Trinity, and so they're able to unite on that and debate. And I think that is something that is, I see as very honorable, that two Christians, even though they disagree on some different doctrinal issues, can, before the public, say, you know what? We agree on this very central, important issue, and we're going to be gentlemen about it and debate these other two people. Instead of sitting there and arguing and fighting against themselves, they're actually able to be gentlemen and say, you know what, even though we disagree, let's put aside those disagreements just for a minute to deal with these guys who are more wrong than us disagreeing with each other. So, and it,
my last question was, we're talking about Jesus being firstborn, could that mean firstborn from the dead?
The firstborn from the dead is what that means, is that, you know, firstborn means preeminent, so he's the preeminent one from the dead. He's the first one to rise in Christ.
I agree with that, but what I was saying was, in Colossians 1, where we were looking, it was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't say specifically there it's the firstborn from the resurrection, but we can presume that or deduct that that's what that's talking about. Not only is born a virgin, but firstborn of creation in regards to the resurrection. I make that stretch or not.
In verse 18, it actually says the firstborn from the dead. In verse 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So verse 15, the firstborn over all creation, what that's talking about is because Colossians 1:15 and the beginning of 15, the firstborn over all creation, Paul is clarifying that by saying that in all things he may have preeminence. So is basically firstborn just means he's the preeminent one over all creation.
The resurrection.
And the resurrection, yeah. He's the preeminent one over all creation, and he's the preeminent one from the dead. The first one to rise.
Just had to read a few more verses over at it. I knew it was there.
All right.